You can turn again, if you will, to Matthew 23, verses 1 to 4, and verses 23 and 24. This summer, we've been having a series of sermons on stewardship in this evening service, and now we come to a New Testament text and find that Jesus addresses the issue of misapplied stewardship by the scribes and Pharisees. They had lost a proper perspective on what was truly important. Now, at this point in his gospel, Matthew gives us the fifth discourse of Jesus dealing with judgment. It is likely that Matthew compiled various sayings from different occasions when Jesus spoke on these topics. It begins with a detailed criticism of the scribes, also known as teachers of the law, and the Pharisees, a strict sect of Judaism whose members were highly regarded by the people. There were about 6,000 Pharisees in Israel at the time of Jesus' ministry. Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees should not be taken as a blanket denunciation of all Pharisees, but of a great many. Just as there are good Christians and bad Christians, there were among the Pharisees. Now, it's important to recognize Jesus' introduction to his woes on the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach but do not practice. First, Jesus recognized the position of authority they had in teaching the law of God given through Moses. The people were to fully observe the law as properly taught, yet they were not to follow their bad example. Although they taught one thing, even laying an unbearable burden of their tradition upon the people that was very difficult to fully keep, they themselves did not live up to the standards of God's law. That was particularly in regard to keeping God's law from the heart. Their traditions were developed like a fence around the law, so that one would not approach breaking the law. Yet these very traditions broke other aspects of the law, especially concerning issues of justice, righteousness, mercy, faithfulness, and love for God. Instead, they insisted upon emphasizing keeping the minutiae of the law, or extending the operating principle of the law beyond its intention, or adding to the law new precepts for which there was no authority, while neglecting the weightier matters. All of this became an undue burden to the people that they could not bear, yet they were unwilling to help the people to move the burden, as we see in verse 4. Jesus took one of his many teaching opportunities to speak to the crowd of likely thousands now gathered for the Passover, and to his disciples, giving them a warning of seven woes on the scribes and Pharisees. Mark and Luke provides us with a similar teaching in a much briefer form, speaking to the crowds. But again, in Luke, in the context of being at a Pharisee's home for dinner, he gives a similar list of woes as in our text in Matthew. In Luke, we also have a woe section of Jesus' sayings that warned of doom to those who did not recognize their spiritual poverty, but relied upon their own achievement. Woe is not a curse, but an expression of sorrow. So it may be translated as, "Alas for you." It expressed sorrow for the destructive results of the perversion of faith on both those who were led away by it and by the inevitable doom they were bringing upon themselves. Note that five times in this discourse, Jesus calls the religious leaders blind. Blind guides, we see that in verses 16 and 24, blind fools in 17, blind men in verse 19, and blind Pharisee in verse 26. So in calling them blind guides, Jesus implies that they do not know where they are going, and they are leading the people into the pit that they are falling into. They cannot see what is so obvious to be the main emphasis of the scriptures. We'll now examine one of Jesus' woes to see the misplaced value these religious teachers had that relate to our stewardship and relationship to God. Again, Jesus spoke out a fourth woe to the scribes and Pharisees, and this time concerning their tithing. While tithing is good, it can be an indication of where one's heart is at in one's stewardship of what God has entrusted to you. It must not become a substitute for acting on the law of love for God and one's neighbor as the highest good. Jesus' condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees leads him to calling them hypocrites. Now, hypocrisy is like a pin. It is pointed in one direction, and yet it is headed in another. When Howard Carter and his associates found the tomb of King Tutankhamun, they opened up his casket and found another within it. They opened up the second, which was covered with gold leaf, and found a third. Inside the third casket was a fourth made of pure gold. The Pharaoh's body was in the fourth, wrapped in gold cloth with a gold face mask. But when the body was unwrapped, it was leathery and shriveled. Now, whether we're trying to cloak a dead spiritual life or something else in caskets of gold to impress others, the beauty of the exterior does not change the absence of life on the interior. Well, such was the spiritual life of the scribes and Pharisees, who tried to cover up the emptiness of their relationship with God with the facade of religiosity. What they sought was the approval and praise of men rather than that of God. Many of us struggle every week with hypocrisy to some degree, as did the scribes and Pharisees. By outward appearances, we seem all right. We wear the right clothes, we are faithful in attending worship, we volunteer to help in a class, but at work, we don't do an honest day's work, we cheat our employers or our employees. At home, we are irritable and bad-tempered and neglect our family. We drive with road rage at incompetent drivers. Well, it's relatively easy to outwardly observe all the right actions of our faith in public, but still be completely godless. Charles Spurgeon has said, "Secret religion is the very soul of godliness. What we are alone, that alone we are. Private communion with Jesus is a better sign of grace than all the outward sacraments that were ever attended. It is not likely that a hypocrite will delight in solitary devotion. There is nothing in it to pay him for his trouble. For his reward is the praise of man. Judgment upon ourselves will be much more likely to be correct if we examine our hidden life than if we measure ourselves by that which is seen of men." Well, the Pharisees were faithfully keeping one aspect of the law, that which was outwardly observable by others. The law of Moses stated, "You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year," in Deuteronomy 14:22. Now, the tithe was in part eaten rejoicing before the Lord in the temple. But the tithe was also to go to the Levites as an inheritance in return for their service in the temple, as well as to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, as we see later in Deuteronomy 14. Now Jesus noted how they faithfully tithe even the garden herbs for flavoring one's food or medicinal purposes, such as mint and dill and cumin. Yes, this was good to do, at least as far as tithing one's income. By this saying, Jesus was certainly endorsing tithing, and he didn't condemn the Pharisees for being excessively zealous in their tithing, but to be more scrupulous than was required by law, and at the same time being indifferent to major issues of morality, demonstrates insincerity and hypocrisy. Feeling that they must maintain an outward show of obedience to God, they sought to expiate their heinous sins with satisfactions of small measures of obedience that had no value. They displayed extraordinary zeal for piety at the least possible expense. They lost their moral perspective. They concerned themselves with minutiae while neglecting the most important aspects of God's law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Now, this brings to mind God's call through the prophets to not neglect this. The prophet Micah spoke up for God, asking of rebellious Israel. In Micah 6, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Well, with these rhetorical questions, it's obvious that sacrifice at the altar before God was not sufficient to please him. Similarly, giving perfunctorily what is asked of us is not enough for our right relationship with God. The Lord goes on to say, what is required of us? "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" Well, this is what it means to love God. This is the first and greatest commandment. Luke's version of Jesus' woe on the Pharisees adds to their neglect of justice the love of God. Of course, our practice of justice and mercy and faithfulness all relate to our love for God. As John wrote in his first epistle of Jesus' example, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" It's from 1 John 3:16 and 17. Well, the scribes and Pharisees were punctilious about tithing their garden herbs, yet they were preying on widows to deprive them of their houses. Since the scribes sought support from the people, having no fixed salary, widows, no doubt, were an easy prey. Similarly, we have seen in our own society how some television preachers have sucked from vulnerable widows their life savings and Social Security checks so that they can fly around the world in their private jet, stay in the penthouse suites of the fanciest hotels available, and air condition their doghouses. Jesus said of the scribes, "Such men will be punished most severely." After teaching his disciples the parable of the dishonest manager and concluding with, "You cannot serve God and money," Jesus was ridiculed by the Pharisees who heard him. They are described as lovers of money. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." God wants our hearts to be fully focused on him. We can't be seeking to justify ourselves before others and expect to think everything is all right between us and God if our hearts are not in the right place. Jesus again referred to the misplaced value of tithing when he told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. He told the parable to address those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. When the Pharisee self-righteously prayed to God, thanking him that he was not like the tax collector and reminding God of how good he was, he prayed, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Jesus praised the tax collector who acknowledged his sin, asking for mercy as having been justified, while he condemned the Pharisee. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." It is obvious that Jesus is making the point that no matter what outward rules we may be faithfully keeping, if our heart is not in the right place, it all means nothing before God. It is these heart issues that God is really looking at in our lives. Do we truly acknowledge that we are sinners before our holy God and come humbly before him in confession and repentance? So what should it look like for us to be doing the most important aspects of the law, practicing justice, mercy, and faithfulness? Practicing justice is basically to practice love on a broader scale. It is to not only love one's family and seeking what is best for them, but to seek the good of our community, our city, our nation, and our world. It is to be seeking justice and mercy in our city for appropriate health care to the disadvantaged and underserved in North Philadelphia through Esperanza Health Center. It is seeking quality Christian education and a secure, respectful, and caring environment for the children of our city through Spruce Hill Christian School and City Center Academy. It is addressing the source of the high murder rate in our city by breaking the cycle of poverty and crime through the Angel Tree Tutoring Ministry of being a mentor in the life of a child whose parent is in prison. Being merciful is supporting Pastor Jaime Leal in Santa Marta, Colombia, as he brings food, shelter, medical help, education, and the gospel of Christ to those who are displaced by the conflict in the country. As last week, he helped 25 children and 9 women who had just arrived to the city after losing their husbands and fathers and property up in the mountain. Showing mercy is rehabilitating dozens of prostitutes in Accra, Ghana, through African Enterprise to a life of dignity and earning an appropriate business income to support themselves and their children and bringing them to a saving knowledge of Christ. Thus, thousands of families are also saved from the spread of AIDS and other diseases. Faithfulness is being there to serve in ministry week after week, even when you are weary and wish you could just go out to a movie instead. Faithfulness is being dependable and responsible, making a difference in the lives of others. Faithfulness is persevering in God's calling in your life, no matter what the opposition or discouragement that you may face, such as William Wilberforce's long career in British Parliament, working at abolishing the slave trade until he finally won shortly before he died. Faithfulness is making oneself available to answer hotline calls to Alpha Pregnancy Services after hours for a woman who has found out she is pregnant and doesn't know what to do. Justice and mercy is helping that mother to keep that unborn child alive and helping the mother to carry through with the pregnancy and birth. After condemning the religious leaders for neglecting justice, mercy, and faithfulness, for putting their emphasis on tithing the smallest of their crops, Jesus continued saying, "These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Thus Jesus endorsed tithing, as he said earlier, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law," Matthew 5:17. In fact, the law stated, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them," in Deuteronomy 27:26, by which every aspect of the law was enforced. One commentator actually thinks this sentence of Jesus was not originally spoken by him, but was incorporated into the text from a marginal note from some stringent Jewish Christian, which subsequently became inserted in the text. However, there's really no manuscript evidence to suggest this. His basis for this argument is only that it disrupts the rhythm of the structure of the passage when compared to the following woe, and it seems to contradict Jesus' point in his woe against them. But actually, I disagree. As the law of Moses states, "Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord," Leviticus 27:30. Well, this tithe was given to the Levites for their service. The law does not distinguish between types of harvest, although it mentions seed and fruit. It was not that the scribes were wrongly adding to the meaning of the law, but they were faithfully applying it to every kind of their harvest, even the smallest seeds such as dill and cumin, even though this was not required. Their herbs were grown in small quantities in one's kitchen garden outside your window, perhaps with only one plant. But the Pharisees were so superlatively meticulous that they would even tithe one plant. No, the problem was in the scribes not observing the major aspects of the faith that reflects where their heart was at in serving God. Their hearts were hard, arrogant, and cruel. If they were faithful in keeping the law concerning what is truly important, they would also be faithful in what is of less weight and importance. But their neglect of love and justice was monstrous. Jesus continued saying to the scribes and Pharisees, "You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel?" Now Jesus is making a word play in Aramaic with the word kamia for gnat and gamia for camel. By this analogy of comparing the gnat and the camel, Jesus was pointing out the lack of proportion these religious leaders had in spiritual matters. A gnat was the smallest unclean insect, a detestable creature that moved on the ground and was bred during the fermentation process. Eating it would make one ceremonially unclean. So to avoid the risk of drinking the gnat, wine was strained through muslin gauze. But camels, too, were ceremonially unclean, for although it chews the cud, it does not have a split hoof. It was the largest of unclean animals. So Jesus' comparison of straining a gnat and swallowing a camel must have generated a laugh from his hearers. The scribes and Pharisees were careful to avoid eating a gnat, metaphorically speaking, as they tied their garden herbs, yet were eating a camel, spiritually speaking, by neglecting justice and mercy and faithfulness. Thus, they were made unclean, unholy to be allowed in the presence of God. Woe on them! While tithing is to be a joyful, spontaneous response to God's love, the Pharisees had made it a burden with their meticulous counting of the mint and dill stalks. Meanwhile, their lives were full of corruption, greed, filth, and wickedness. Their lack of discernment in matters of moral weight indicated a conscience that was unexercised and a spirit that was not subjected to God. As John Calvin says, hypocrites are excessively rigid and severe in matters that are of no great importance, and while in this way they pretend to kiss the feet of God, they proudly spit in his face. Outwardly to the world, they make a positive impression. Yes, they wash the outside of the cup for ceremonial uncleanliness, but inside they were full of greed and wickedness and self-indulgence. They cared not for the poor, the oppressed, the handicapped, and the sick, but rather for their position of honor, making a show before others, and holding on to power and money. Jesus said to them, "Give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." In other words, by giving from the heart for the needs of others, it is evidence of a renewed and clean heart that has been changed by God. They were more concerned with looking righteous before others in a show of what they gave than in seeing that the widow, the orphan, and the sojourner had their needs met through their tithe, or even that their own parents' needs were being met because any help that they had given them was made korban, a gift devoted to God. By means of a simple vow to give money to the temple, they were relieved of responsibility for parental support, yet they often didn't even carry through with giving the money, but used it on themselves. Thus, they set aside God's command to honor one's parents and nullified his word by their traditions. The Pharisees liked to have recognition in their giving, being seen by others. Jesus warned against this. These hypocrites had trumpets blare announcing their giving so that everyone would know how spiritual they were being and to be praised by them. And those who receive recognition here now have already received their reward. They have a building named after them, or have a plaque put up in their name made to be remembered. Jesus taught us, "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So how we give, in seeking recognition or not, is another sign of our heart attitude towards God. Jesus goes on to teach us not to be anxious or worried about how we will be provided for he knows that we need food and clothing. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where is your treasure? Is it laid up in earthly riches or in eternal riches that can never be lost? If our heart is focused on the kingdom of God, we will joyfully and generously be giving to his kingdom purposes. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word that is convicting to all of us and helps us realize that we need to continually evaluate our own heart and where it's at in its place before you, the Almighty God who gives us all things and to whom we owe all things that we have, because all we have comes from you. Help us, Lord, to be faithful stewards and to give humbly, to do what is right, practice justice and mercy and faithfulness and love for you through showing love for our neighbor as our, and loving them as ourselves. And so, Lord, we seek your face and need your forgiveness through Jesus Christ as we seek now to be renewed in our covenant relationship with you as we join in the Lord's table at this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.